We're in 2 Corinthians 5 this morning. This is the 11th of 12 weeks in which we look together at this highly personal letter, which was written by the Apostle Paul only because the people that he was writing the letter to were such a lot of work to him. He was a man greatly challenged in his relationship to the Corinthians, the church of Corinth, who he clearly loved very much, but who clearly were a whole lot of work to him. And he was an apostle. He was a proclaimer of the gospel, a very dangerous line of work in his day. So then it's sort of surprising that it's this 11th of 12 weeks in which we finally come across him using the word fear. So this morning's study is going to be about fear, and about being fearless. Because what you see as you read the Apostle Paul's letter, what we've already seen is that he was a man of a remarkably undiscouraged heart. And we can add to that this morning from his use of the word fear, that he was also a man that was practically, in a sense at least, fearless. So this morning we look together into God's word on the subject of how to cope with our fears. Paul was a proclaimer of the gospel, a proclaimer, a communicator of the good news. And part of the good news is this, that God has a way for us to get our fears under control. Paul is a man with his many fears under control. So the study this morning raises the question that we could be asking as we sit amongst dozens and dozens of other people here this morning. Anyone here feeling afraid just now? Anyone have some life circumstances, or perhaps the prospect of some pending life circumstances that scare you? Maybe just a little bit. Maybe way more than a little bit. Anybody afraid this morning? I believe I was given the idea of this series, Glory in the Face, back in May when I was planning out the second half of this year. And I was real sure that the series that we would look at then, 2 Corinthians from September through till about now, would be relevant to some people, because I know that some of you are living with some very frightening circumstances. And I could imagine that it would turn out that the series was surprisingly relevant to others because of other scary things, other unsettling things, other discouraging things that came to pass between May when I came up with this idea and September, October, November when we looked at it together. And I know that there are some of you who are facing frightening, alarming, challenging, and discouraging circumstances. So I've been glad to hear from a number of you how relevant this study has been. Here we are almost finished. And the special surprise ending for me in this series is that I myself turned out to be a person with some scary future prospects, something to be afraid of. So I have an opportunity to practice what I've been preaching, which is a good thing. So let me tell you the story. It actually starts, innocently enough, about a year ago when I decided that the glasses that I wear on occasions such as this weren't quite as hip as I want to be. So I went to the glasses place and I checked myself out with the optometrist to get suited for new glasses. And the optometrist was not at all impressed with my peripheral vision, and it was not only bad peripheral vision that she discerned, but it was also strange peripheral vision. So she sent me to a specialist to check out what was the problem. There was a couple of eye diseases that she thought I might be suffering from, and it took a couple of months to go through a couple of rounds of tests, and it turned out that I don't have anything in particular wrong with my eyes, but my peripheral vision kind of stinks. So I went to another specialist and found out that the problem was not with the eyes, but with the optic nerves. And I went to another specialist and almost lost my driver's license because of my bad peripheral vision. That was frightening. But I narrowly passed the test, and I still am legally allowed to drive. And I had a CT scan, and I had an MRI, and the truth came out. Nothing wrong with my optic nerves, except that there's something big pressing up against them. And what the MRI shows is that my pituitary gland, the little gland that hangs down from the brain and does so many important things, has grown a rather large tumor. So now listen, it's not cancerous. It's almost certainly not cancerous. It doesn't look like that at all. And it's not a brain tumor. Let the word go out. He does not have a brain tumor. He does not need brain surgery. Let the word go out. But he does need surgery. The tumor needs to be removed, or my vision will continue to be impaired and it won't get any better. And the surgery promises to be gnarly. There's two ways of doing it. The new high-fangled, high-tech way, which doesn't sound all that appealing in itself, because all the instruments go up through the nose. Turns out to be the appealing choice because the old-fashioned way is to go in with a saw through the forehead. Gnarly business. And what I just found out last Tuesday at my latest visit with my latest specialist, Deb found it out too because I finally gave in to her constant offer to go with me, and I let her come with me on a Tuesday afternoon. It sort of felt like it might be a date. So I took her on a date to my latest specialist, and he explained that in all likelihood it would be two surgeries. And I asked, would that be like, you know, you'd do the one and then go for lunch and come back and do the other? And I was a little bit more intimidated by the surgeon explaining to me, oh no, we'll put 6 months between the first surgery and the second. That's how long it takes for the brain to recover from the trauma of having people poking around that close to me. I don't think I'll take 6 months to get back on my feet in between surgeries. I think I'll be in the hospital for a week or so each time, and then a couple of weeks of resting up after that. And then I get to carry on as normal while thinking for about 5.5 months about how much fun that wasn't and how much fun the next one won't be. And I don't get to choose which of the two surgeries I do first, which I'm happy about, but I don't know which I would choose. Would I do the easier one first as a sort of beginner kit and look forward to something far more daunting 6 months later, or would I get the tough one over with and be glad that 6 months from now what I have to face won't be as hard as that? I'm not sure what I pick. I don't get to pick. I just get to hear. And the first surgery will probably be mid-December. That could bring an interesting flavor to Christmas, or it might be January or February. And I'm glad to let you know. And feel that this is the right time to let you know, because we're looking at fearlessness in regard to the fears that sometimes we're confronted with in life. Let me say a couple of other personal things. First, just wanted to get out of the way. Nothing like this has ever entered my mind before. I know that's dumb, I just wanted to say that. And while I'm saying lighthearted things, let me say, especially for the benefit of the Thursday morning men, I don't want you to think of this as brain surgery, because it's not. I would like you to call it skull surgery, because that sounds like something a pirate would have to have. This is keeping the R in gnarly, and I appreciate that agreement together. This is a skull surgery I'm facing. Okay, enough of the lighthearted stuff. Let me say, on a serious note, in answer to the serious question, so what's that feel like? What are you thinking? What Deb and I have been thinking from the very beginning is kind of simple. It's time for us, this is obviously our time, to do some practicing of what we've been preaching and teaching and encouraging many of you to do for a long, long time. And I look out over your faces this morning and recognize, I want you to know how clearly I recognize that many of you over the years have been called to go through worse things than this. And I have been, in some cases, close to you and encouraging you to trust God, to believe in the purposes of God, to believe all the things that I've been once again going over in this 11-12 week series of studies from 2 Corinthians. And I should just say also that the irony of the sermon title does not escape me. It's all about glory in the face. And now they've got to go in behind my face to do some glorious things. But we've been talking about how the difficult circumstances of life are designed by God to show us more of the glory of Christ, the face of Christ. So it's my turn, and it's Deb's turn in her own way, to practice what I've been preaching now for decades. I've been telling a lot of people over the years, I've been telling you over the last 3 months, that the peace of God is able to guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And I've been talking about how the joy of knowing the Lord is the strength of his people, and that we have reason to hope. And so, to be filled with joy and filled with peace in believing that we abound in hope. And now it's my turn to experience that, to do my best to be a good example to the church family, as many of you have been a really, really good example to me. So I don't feel like I'm operating in the dark or making up anything. I'm just following the good example of a number of you as I look forward to the experiences, which will be, for me, a big part of 2012. So listen, thanks for caring. Some of you have heard this already, and I appreciate the thought that you care about this and care about me and Deb, and thanks for praying. I know you'll pray. And I'd ask you, among other things, to pray that we will not fail to be good examples to those of you who have been through this or who will go through stuff in the future. The essence of spiritual leadership is to set an example. So now it's my turn. And I'm aware that the Canadian philosopher, Red Green, has once said, no good thing happens after a man says, watch this. But spiritual leadership is about setting an example. And I'm in the position to say, 2012 is going to be kind of gnarly for me. Watch this. And pray that I will, in fact, be guarded in my heart and mind by the peace of God and strengthened by the joy of the Lord, and so abound in hope. I've been telling people for years that that's possible. And now I get a chance to demonstrate it. And to be an example to the church family that I love so much. Paul the Apostle has been given to all of us in the church family as an example. We've seen up until now he is a man of undiscouraged heart, remarkably undiscouraged about his discouraging circumstances. And what we see this morning in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, in verse 11, is his first use of the word fear, in which he explains that he is, in some senses, a fearless man. Now here's just the wind-up to it. We looked lastly at verse 10, 2 Corinthians 5:10, where Paul uses the idea of the face of Christ in a brand new, non-figurative way. Up until now, we've been considering the face of Christ as an expression by which he talks about knowing Christ, as if we've seen him face to face. But then he looks ahead in the future. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, to the time when we will actually see the face of Christ with our real eyes. He says in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what's due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This is the non-figurative reference to an experience with the face of Christ. And then we pass into this week's text with verse 11. He says in chapter 5, verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. There is the first mention of the word fear. But it's not a fear that he is missing. It's a fear that he is characterized by. And here's what we've got. Well, we need to understand what the fear of the Lord is. So let me give you a working definition. The fear of the Lord is a deep-rooted, wholehearted reverence for Christ. A great reverence for Christ, except that it's so deep-rooted, it's so wholehearted, that the word reverence isn't strong enough. So the Bible, over and over again, uses the word fear to describe this great sense of awe, this great sense of overwhelming reverence for the greatness of God, the greatness of his power by which he created the universe, the greatness of his wisdom by which he orchestrates all the details of life, and certainly the greatness of his love, the greatness of his justice, the greatness of his mercy that triumphs over judgment. To believe these things about God, to know these things from our knowledge of Christ, should result in such a deep-rooted, wholehearted sense of awe that we are people who, like Paul, can say we know the fear of the Lord. That's what Paul says. Today's idea has to do with how that fear, the fear of the Lord, changes everything. So here's today's idea. The fear of the Lord affects all of our other fears. Here's a message of good news for people who have anything to be afraid of in their present circumstances or in their future prospects. The fear of the Lord affects all of our other fears. Now, to be clear, some of our other fears are actually strengthened by the fear of the Lord. If we have that kind of reverence for the Lord, there's some things we'll be more afraid of than otherwise. Like, for example, we'll be afraid to disappoint the Lord, afraid to disobey the Lord, afraid to displease the Lord. But on the other hand, this is the direction that Paul the Apostle takes us in this part of the letter. There's a number of fears that just dry up, evaporate, practically disappear, and Paul's example of that. So this morning, what I want to show you are four fears affected by fearing God. And although they're not the only fears we're capable of experiencing, and not the only fears that are affected by the fear of the Lord, these are all affected negatively. That is, they lessen. They even disappear, at least they did for Paul. We'll see that the fear of the Lord affects all other fears, and here are four examples. So we're back again to chapter 5, verse 11, the mention of the word fear in this context. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. And you've got to think of who it is that's saying we persuade others and what kind of persuading he has in mind. The kind of persuading that he and the others that he calls we are persuading others of is persuading them about the truth that Jesus is the Christ. You can read again in Acts chapter 18, the origin of the church in Corinth. The first thing Paul did when he went to the city that he's now writing to is he went to the synagogue because he was Jewish himself. He always started with his own people. And there it says in Acts 18, he began to persuade these people that Jesus is the Christ. Well, he writes in chapter 6, we'll see it in chapter 11, it's sort of famous, a long list of the sufferings that he experienced. And he experienced the sufferings he experienced entirely because he was committed to persuading people to believe that Jesus is the Christ. This is his work. And what you see here is that the fear of the Lord inspires him to keep doing his work, even if it means that he's going to be persecuted and tortured and suffer great pain. That's often what happens. So we can put it down as the first of the four fears. The fear of the Lord affects all of our other fears, including, number one, the fear of pain and suffering. Paul's pain and suffering was the noble pain and suffering of martyrdom. And he went over and over again into circumstances, went over and over again into circumstances that caused him to be persecuted. And he never stopped. His remarkably undiscouraged heart kept him going. His fearlessness in regard to pain and suffering kept him going. He could look fear and pain in the face and not flinch and not quit doing the right thing. And obviously that is a great source of the kind of strength we need when pain and suffering is in our future. The book of Proverbs is the book of wisdom, principles of wisdom, and it, notably, has a lot to say about the fear of the Lord. Here's one case in point, Proverbs 14:26. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. That is, the children of the man or the woman who fears the Lord will have a refuge. In the first letter of the Corinthians, Paul described the Corinthians as his children. He loved them as a father loves his children. And he was, you see, providing them with a refuge. He was showing them where they could turn in their fears by his fear of the Lord. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence. Paul was certainly a man of strong confidence. He did not slow down at the thought of repeated pain and suffering. And he provides a refuge for all of us who follow his example. That's one fear, the fear of pain and suffering, that the fear of the Lord affects. And I know that's relevant to a number of you who have pain and suffering of various sorts that you endure. But it's not all Paul has to say on the topic of fearlessness. So let's look together at verses 12 and 13. He says, but what we are is known to God. And I hope it's known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what's in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. I think that's going to be a little bit confusing to those of you who have just shown up this morning and haven't seen the series, but what's going on is that Paul is being constantly challenged about his right to consider himself to be a leader. It was a painful thing that they were doing to him. They were challenging him on whether he had a right to influence them at all, and yet they only existed as a church because he showed up in Corinth and persuading them to believe in Christ. They were challenging his authority. And he says, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. He means, I think, if we are looking like crazy people to you, if we are looking like we've lost track of our senses, if you think that what we are doing and saying shows you that we are people out of our minds, well, we do it for God. That's what he means. So we see that he's being here fearless in letting people just think whatever they will think as he continues to do the right thing, the thing he's called to do. So here's the second example, the fear affected by fearing God. The fear of the Lord affects all of our other fears, including number two, the fear of what people might think. The fear of the Lord is our path of freedom away from the trap it is to be paralyzed by fears of what people might think. And I would say, some of you know who you are. You know that you need to take a different stance, or manage a certain relationship differently, or begin a new course of actions. And what holds you back is that you're afraid that people will think you're crazy, or crazily religious, or just foolish. And obviously there are times when it's really, really good to get over your fear of what people might think. Well, here's the opportunity. If our trust in the Lord, if our reverence for the Lord is as deep-rooted and wholehearted as we call the fear of God, then we will be free from the trap that is held out for us in fear of man. I'm thinking again of what Proverbs says, now 29:25, the fear of man lays a snare. It sets a trap. It's a trap that we must be careful not to fall into, fearing what people think. But whoever trusts the Lord is safe. We've got to get beyond what people might think to the question of what God might think. That's what this chapter is about. In verse 9, Paul has said, whether we are in the body or whether we have died and left the body, our ambition is to please God. What matters is what God thinks. And it's only by getting to that conviction that what matters is what God thinks of me that I can be truly free from the fear of what people might think of me. While I get busy doing the thing that God's called me to do, and busy being the man that God's called me to be. The fear of the Lord affects all of our other fears, including the fear of what people might think. Now we're at verse 14, and I intend to skip over it and verse 15 because those verses name something else that I want us to spend some proper time with. That is the love of Christ, which Paul says controls us. So the final sermon in the series, which will occur 2 weeks from now on December 4th, will be entitled Glory and the Love of Christ. And I bring it up against this morning's study, Glory and the Fear of the Lord, so as to suggest, but this is what 2 weeks will be about, that there's no contradiction between loving the Lord and fearing the Lord. In fact, they are attached to one another. But we'll leave that for now. And from verse 13, which I'll read again, we move on to verse 16 and 17. Here's how it sounds. Paul says, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, Paul was in a very dangerous position with his fellow countrymen, his fellow Jews, because he was forging a whole new way into a new relationship with God. That's what New Testament preaching was all about. What he showed here was a willingness to leave the old ways behind. Although the old ways, for him, the old covenant, the Old Testament, was a place of great security and a place of great prestige. He had a fabulous reputation as an old covenant man, as a Hebrew, as a member of the nation of Israel, but needed to leave that behind, no longer looking at anyone, including himself and including Jesus, in the old way, but looking in new ways, with new spiritual values. So here is another fear of being addressed. Say it this way, the fear of the Lord affects all of our other fears, including, number 3, the fear of the unknown. And here's Paul, in his day, with his particular calling, going out into uncharted territory, where he had no reputation, or you could say now had a disgraceful reputation, where he was thought poorly of, thought foolish, thought discredited, thought disreputed. He was thought of in very, very poor terms. And he was going where no one had gone before. He was an apostle. He was laying down the foundation of the New Testament church. And he shows this remarkable fearlessness about it. Because he had the kind of respect for the Lord that empowered him to just keep doing what he was called to do. The fear of the unknown held no terror to him. But he had to trust the Lord, you see, that he would get into these circumstances where nobody had gone before. Nobody had been planting New Testament churches before he and the other apostles began this work. It was all new. And he had to trust the Lord to keep him from doing wrong things or foolish things and to be wise instead. But there, again, the book of Proverbs, the principles of wisdom, explain to us that the fear of the Lord is just what you need. Proverbs 9:10, a famous statement, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If wisdom is the particular kind of intelligence to know what to do with what you know, to know how to live, well, the Proverbs say you begin to be that kind of person, you begin to be wise when you fear the Lord. Another proverb like it, with more detail, is Proverbs 15:33. The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom. You need to know how to live because you are now in the unknown. We're often in circumstances like that. We go into new experiences, don't know what it's going to be like. But we ought not to be afraid of the unknown because the Lord will give us wisdom. He will instruct us in wisdom if our relationship with Him is right. If we are gripped by this deep-rooted, wholehearted reverence for God, which is the fear of the Lord, we will find in that state of being instruction and wisdom. And if there are people, like Paul had, from the old way, which think poorly of us, if we are humiliated by them, well, finish the statement. The fear of the Lord is instruction and wisdom, and humility comes before honor. Paul lost his whole reputation for this country and exchanged that for the honor that came from being one of the foundational apostles of the New Testament church. Before honor came humility as he went out into the unknown. And now we come to where Paul was going from verse 11 on when he talked about his commitment to persuading others. Here in verses 18, 19, and 20, he does what he said he was going to do. Here's his persuasive speech to the Corinthians and to us. All this is from God, he says, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Here he goes. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. There he is, knowing the fear of the Lord, persuading these people to give themselves entirely to the Lord Jesus in order to be reconciled to God through faith in Christ. These words were written by Paul to the Corinthians, as this whole letter was written, because the Corinthians were just such a lot of trouble to him. But the letter ended up providing these first century Corinthians, in their time and place, with another persuasive argument for giving themselves entirely to God, being reconciled, being made right with God. And as a result of this letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians being included in the New Testament, we, 21st century Londoners, in our own time, in our own place, are served up the same call, this life-enriching, life-defining, life-saving call to just go ahead and get right with God by committing yourself unreservedly to Jesus Christ. This is the call which we all need to be persuaded about. Because of all the things that we might fear, that would be affected by our fear of the Lord, there's nothing quite so on topic, no fear so much to the point than what he's speaking about here in verse 18, as it refers back to verse 10 about the judgment seat of Christ. You can say it this way: the fear of the Lord affects all of our other fears, including the fear of death and judgment. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We say that to you. You shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And what will you say when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ with all of your life to be given account for, including things you've done that you have no good explanation for, except that you're the kind of person who does things like that, things that need to be forgiven. Perhaps it sits on your conscience that there are things included in that list that should not be, that cannot be forgiven. So what are you going to do when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ? What are you going to say when you're called to give account for all the deeds you have done in your body, whether good or evil? It ought to be a matter of common wisdom that every human being will one day stand before his judge and maker. Part of the good news of the gospel, part of the good news of being a follower of Christ, and understanding that his death on the cross was a means of obtaining for all who believe in him forgiveness of sins, is that when you come to that experience of standing before God at his judgment seat and look up into the face of God, what you will see is the face of Christ, the face of the one who died on the cross whose sins might be forgiven. So when you have a way of addressing God in regard to giving account for the things you have done that need to be forgiven, you sure will. And if you need help, the God who sits in the judgment seat is there to help you, because he was the one who died to make the forgiveness possible. Here we see how the fear of the Lord affects all of our other fears, including the most important fear we might fear, the fear of our upcoming death and our inevitable appointment at the judgment seat of God. We'll stand face to face with God with things to give account for that need to be forgiven. But the fear of the Lord can cast out the fear of that. Speaking of casting out fear, there's a Bible verse that perhaps some of you have thought of already. It's from 1 John. How perfect love casts out fear. You need to know that the fear that perfect love casts out is the fear we're talking about right here, the fear of death and judgment. There's no condemnation for those who are attached to Christ or in Christ. So it's the fear of death and judgment that is particularly cast out by the perfect love of Christ. But please know this, and we'll see this more clearly 2 weeks from now. Perfect love, understanding the perfect love of Christ, does not cast out the fear of the Lord, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and it is the antidote to all the other fears, including the fear of death and judgment. And to know the Lord fearfully is to love him, and to love him is to know him fearfully. And we'll see how those two go together as we get there 2 weeks from now. But we should understand that this fear of the Lord, this deep-rooted reverence for God, is, in fact, life-saving. It's the way to save your life. Have that attitude, have that outlook towards God. And again, in the Proverbs, chapter 19, verse 23, we read, the fear of the Lord leads to life, eternal life. Life of one who has been reconciled, redeemed, forgiven, and accepted into the eternal places of God. The fear of the Lord leads to that life. Whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. So I call you on behalf of Jesus Christ to take seriously what Jesus Christ has done for all those who believe in him. And then go ahead and believe in him. Trust yourself to him so that he will be there on the judgment day. In fact, he will be there on the judgment seat, ready to agree that you are forgiven for your sins, for he himself paid the price, and more than willing to invite you into his eternal joy. That's what Paul has to say about the fear of the Lord and how it affects all of the fears. But what are we going to do about it? I've got two things we can do about it. One we can do together just now, and one we can commit ourselves to beginning to do for the week ahead. Two things to do about fearing God. Here's the one we can do right now. Let's take some advice on the subject. And what I want to show you is that from cover to cover, really, where you could say from the days of Moses on into the New Testament, the Bible is just very, very plain speaking about how we all ought to have this fear, this deep-rooted reverence for God. So let's take some advice on the subject together. Here's advice from Moses, delivered according to Deuteronomy chapter 10, at the end of his long career as the leader of the people of God. He said, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God." And then he begins to explain the component parts of that fear. To walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I command you today for your good. It's a question. What does the Lord require of you? And the answer in one phrase is to fear the Lord. And his young apprentice Joshua was listening. So we read in Joshua 24, at the end of Joshua's career as his successor of Moses leading the people of Israel, Joshua says in 24:14, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." Because that's what it means to revere the Lord with that kind of reverence. We can go forward and pick an Old Testament prophet like Samuel. Here's Samuel at the end of his career as a leader in Israel, as a speaker of the truth, as a prophet. Samuel says in chapter 12, verse 24, "Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. Do you not have a great deal of reverence for God? Consider the greatness of his love towards you, the greatness of his wisdom in dealing with you, the greatness of his power." King Solomon is marked in the Old Testament as the wisest of all men. And here is what he says in his book called Ecclesiastes at the very end. In fact, it's about the end. He says, "The end of the matter," this is chapter 12, verses 13 to 14, "the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil." You see how Paul is lifting those phrases for the letter, 2 Corinthians 5:10, virtually paraphrased that last sentence. Well, King Solomon was the wisest of all men up until Jesus, a greater wise man than Solomon. So let's go to Jesus himself as our last giver of advice. This is recorded in Luke chapter 12. Jesus says, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." And comparing one part of the New Testament to another, we know that who he's speaking about is himself, for he's the one who has authority. He's the one before whose judgment seat you will appear. So Jesus is saying, don't fear people who can do things to your body, but fear the Lord. Fear Jesus. Fear Jesus Christ the Lord because of what you see him to be, because of what you have come to know as you've looked into his face, so to speak. In view of the greatness of his love and his justice, the greatness of his wisdom, his power, fear him, and then you won't fear anyone else. Well, that's an advice that we can take. And where does it leave us? It leaves us with something to do. So as a second thing to do about fearing God, let's agree together this week to ask God to teach us how. For if the fear of man, the fear of pain and suffering, the fear of the unknown are all very natural fears, the fear of the Lord is a gift of God. It's laid out that way as a part of the New Testament. Back in the days of Jeremiah, 600 years before Jesus appeared in the earth, God said through the prophet Jeremiah, "I will make with them an everlasting covenant." This is the great unknown new covenant from the perspective of Jeremiah. God said, "I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from them." It's a particular part of the New Testament that God will change our hearts. And one of the changes is that he will put a respect, a reverence, a fear in us, so that we will be careful not to turn away from him. This is what God says he will do. So we have every reason to hope that he will answer our prayers as we ask him to teach us to fear him properly and so begin to be wise. And as we're looking to God to instruct us and to change our hearts, we should be doing so with open Bible. In the Bible itself, we'll find words to use to pray for this kind of gift. For example, Psalm 86, verse 11. "Teach me your way, O Lord. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." If we continue to be held captive by all these other fears, then our hearts will not be united. Our hearts will be multi-directional. Our hearts will be a mess. But God can teach us his way. He can teach us to walk in his truth. He can make our hearts one. He can be one-hearted, wholehearted in our fear of the Lord, if he will unite our hearts to do so. And why would he not? For does he not want his children, like we want our children, to be wise? And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Does he not want us to be strong and confident, like we want our children to be strong and confident? Well, then he gives us the fear of the Lord, because in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence. We should pray with confidence that God will, in fact, teach us. He will, in fact, unite our hearts to fear his name. And what we've seen already in this series is that God teaches us to fear him, to trust in him, to find our courage in him by letting us get to know him, by showing us his face, so to speak, by showing us the face of Christ with the eyes of our hearts. So let us go ahead and ask. so that in whatever ways in which our circumstances change, in whatever ways we are faced with surprising challenges, and difficulties, and problems, we'll have a confidence based on what God has shown us about himself. We will proceed undiscouraged, and for all intents and purposes, fearless, because of our deep-rooted, wholehearted reverence for the great, great God who has revealed himself to us in the face of Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for what you show us in your word about what we are to make of our circumstances. And often we face daunting challenges which we see coming, and sometimes they come to us by surprise. Sometimes they don't work out the way we expected because they are not nearly as bad as we feared, and sometimes they work out differently because they're worse than we knew to expect. At times when your hands are wise, from your hands, we are fragile people. We thank you for the greatness of your power and the greatness of your love that gives us courage. And I pray for each person facing fear just now, each person afraid of something just ahead, or perhaps ahead a long time from now, it's still something to be afraid of. That you'll help us to take on the courage that comes from knowing the Lord. Let the fear of the Lord be our strong confidence. Let us be examples to one another and for the people we know and love outside this church family. What it can look like, what kind of fearlessness a person who fears the Lord, who knows Christ is capable of. All this we pray for the glory of Christ. Amen.